We've been talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and how Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that this is that which is of first importance. The fact that Jesus died according to the teaching of the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised again and ascended to be with the Father. Well, there are a lot of things about the cross that are important that make it of first importance. When you start thinking about all of the things that the cross reveals to us, one of the things it tells us about is the God that we serve. What does the cross tell us about God? What is this God? What kind of God can you crucify on a cross? What kind of God would be willing to come down and live among His creation and make it possible that He could be put to death by that very creation? Well, there are a lot of possibilities about what kind of God we're talking about. A lunatic God, a weak God. But the Bible affirms to us that there is a different answer to this question. And it's one that we have sung about this morning, number 80 that Nathan has selected here, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Verse 3 we had commented before in our study, because you recall in Galatians chapter 3, and verse 1, Paul mentions the fact that the Galatians, who lived hundreds of miles away from Palestine, and who lived a couple of decades after the crucifixion, that Paul was able to say to them, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You before whose very eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." There is a sense in which their very eyes had seen the crucifixion of Jesus. And this song says in verse 3, "Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me." That's what that song is saying. And we mentioned the rather unfortunate fact that some people feel compelled to change the words of the song. My eye, it seems, can see. You know, I don't want anyone to really believe mystically I have seen the crucified Jesus. Well, let's speak the way the Bible speaks. Let us speak as Galatians chapter 3 says, we do see Jesus crucified. And only by seeing Jesus crucified do we really see Jesus, the very character of God. And this is what this verse goes on to describe. From my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of His glorious love and my own worthlessness. It's this paradoxical combination of these two things that we see in the cross. The condemnation that the cross will always represent. It says something about us and our sin and the fact that we are undeserving of whatever it is that the cross accomplishes for us, and we are completely undeserving of this God who is behind it all. But that is particularly because of the compassion that is displayed in the cross. And really, these two things reflect one another. They go together. It is only by properly understanding one that we can really comprehend the other. And, of course, in Romans chapter 5 is a typical passage that would characterize this very thing that we're talking about. Paul glorifies the fact that we have been justified, we have been saved by our trust in God, and that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we rejoice in this hope of sharing in the glory of God. And so, what is this great hope that we have? What is so wonderful about the love of God that has been poured out within our hearts in verse 5? Well, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates His own love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, everybody knows that the cross of Jesus means the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the mercy of God. Everybody can cite John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever trusts in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. There we see, in a nutshell, the very gospel message that God loved us and God was willing to sacrifice for us, to give His Son. He died for our sins. once for all, the just for the unjust, as we saw recently in our study in 1 Peter chapter 3. But do we really appreciate what that means about just how helpless are we? Just how ungodly are we? Just how much of a sinner am I? And the reality is, especially people who grow up being religious and who are conditioned especially to be obedient and emphasize the role of obedience, and we need to do what God says do, that we tend to be very much like the Pharisees, who are very godly people, very outwardly righteous people. Someone like Nicodemus that might walk up to Jesus and say, "Now Jesus, I know 99% of what I'm doing is just great, but where am I missing it? If you could just help me get this one little bit fixed." But Jesus would say the same thing to us today. He said to Nicodemus, "You must completely destroy the building, the very foundation, and start all over again. You must be born again." That's how unworthy, ungodly, sinful, and helpless we are. It is described this way, of course, in the book of Ephesians. You notice beginning in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul again is exalting the grace of God. But he cannot exalt the grace of God without first emphasizing, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now that doesn't paint a pretty picture at all, but that's exactly what Paul says is the condition of all of us, dead in sin. Not just the fact that we're dead and that we're lifeless, you know, sitting in a nice funeral parlor that's nicer than any home I've ever lived in, and all kind of satin sheets there, and all dressed up in our nicest clothes and embalmed so that we just look, you know, people always talk about how we just look so natural, you know, look so much better than when he was alive. You know, dead in sin. No, that's not the kind of death he's talking about. We're talking about, yes, lifeless and powerless, but rotting and decaying and stinking. And that's us in our sin. And God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. The only way we can appreciate the love of God is to appreciate the depth of our own degradation and worthlessness. Chapter 4, verse 17, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus." And Paul calls us to that very way of life that Matt was talking about in his comments in regard to the Lord's Supper. There is still a sense in which we must lay aside the old self and our mind, our thinking be renewed and changed and be putting on the new self that is in the image of Christ. But again, do we really appreciate just how bad we are in our sin? The reality is, in the vast majority of the religious world, we have transformed the gospel into a get-out-of-jail-free card that makes very light of sin. People have a rather ho-hum attitude about sin. Sin, oh, it's no big deal. Jesus died for my sins. Just the flippancy with which people speak of the crucifixion of Jesus, of the necessity of his death, the fact that he died for our sins. It's a travesty. When we look at the cross, it will always stand there as an indictment of sin. Every time you truly see the cross, if we truly see Jesus Christ publicly portrayed as crucified before our very eyes, what we are seeing is the wringing out of the very price of our own sin. The wages of sin is death, my death, for my sin. And if you see the cross, how can you make light of sin? How can you say sin's not a big deal? How can you say sin is just, shrug your shoulders? And so what we're left with is a rather, again, paradoxical situation. The more you appreciate the cross of Jesus Christ, the more determined than ever you must be to be free of sin. The more determined than ever you are to obey God in all things and not to make excuses and not to make light of your sin and not to explain away your failures, because the cross always stands in judgment of them and says, no, sin is not a light thing. Sin is an abomination against God. And one who is truly appreciative of the cross of Jesus Christ will not say, let us sin that grace may abound, but rather, let's be so sick of it I won't touch it again. Do we understand the condemnation that the cross represents of sin? The shame of our sin, the embarrassment of our stupidity we ought to have before God. That every time we look at the cross, we hang our heads in shame and say, what an idiot I was. Why did I have to do that? And it calls for the very death of God. But then, at the same time, we have impressed upon us what a God He must be. If I am that stupid, if I am that wicked, what kind of God would want to have anything to do with me? Well, again, He's either out of His mind, or He's desperate, or He's weak, or He must be a God of great compassion and great love and great mercy. But again, we already know that to some extent. That's not the problem. People out in the religious world can cite John 3:16. People can talk about how God's compassion is seen in the cross of Jesus Christ. But our real need is to see the depth of this compassion of God. That it's not just like grandma, it was a nice grandma. Or the kind of kindness that you see that strangers might offer to one another, or good friends might offer to one another. But a compassion that is, in many ways, incomprehensible. You know, we have another song in our songbook, number 291. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He hath made known, nor why, unworthy, Christ in love redeemed me for His own. And of course, the genius of this song is each verse begins with a statement of what I don't know. I don't know why God loved me so much. I don't know how the Spirit works exactly through the Word, creating faith in people. I don't know what's going to happen in the future. I don't know when the Lord's going to come. There's a lot of things we don't know. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. And that's what we're talking about here. There are a lot of things we don't know about God's purpose. There are a lot of things we don't know about what the future holds. But if we just know God, that'll solve so many of our problems. And if we just trust God enough that He has His purpose and He will work out the future according to that purpose, then that's all fine. But what gives us such a confidence in a God like that? How in the world did Paul know this God? Well, ultimately through the cross. This is how he came to know God. What kind of God is this? And that's displayed nowhere more clearly, nowhere more fully than in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so Paul himself reflects the same kind of irony. I mean, you look at this song and, you know, you could look at it on one level and say, well, you know, this guy's a moron. He doesn't know why God's wondrous grace was shown to us. Well, he said right there, it's because of grace. Christ in love. How can he not know what God has done? He mentions it in the very verse. How can he not know how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin? He says it's through the Word. Well, again, it's the paradox. Yeah, we know God sacrificed Jesus on the cross because He loved us. We know that He works through His revelation to bring us a knowledge of that gospel message and what we can do to take advantage of it. See, that's really just a very trivial thing. You know, what the author of the song is saying is we don't really know anything. Yeah, I know the answers on the surface. Yeah, God loved me. But what does that mean? You don't know. And I don't know. I mean, you take something like John's simple statement in 1 John chapter 4. Two times he says, God is love. And that's about the least uncomplicated sentence you could come up with. Very simple subject, very simple verb, you know, an adjective to describe God. Well, what does that mean? You could spend every day for the rest of your life pondering and meditating what it means that God is love and never even scratch the surface of comprehending the significance of that. Because it's not the fact that God is love. That's not a problem anyone has a problem with. I dare say you go find some random Muslim in the world or some atheist or anybody, and they're going to say, yeah, your God is love. That's the Christian God. That's this God we hear preached all the time. What does that mean, though? What is the significance of that? At what level do we fully comprehend and understand that? Well, again, it's a paradox because it's not comprehensible. We cannot know. That's exactly what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3. Now this again is a paradox because Paul is offering up a prayer. He said, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which is beyond knowledge. What is Paul saying there? There is something about God's love you cannot know. It is beyond knowing. But I want you to know it. Now you can accuse Paul of double talk, or you can appreciate the profundity of what he's getting at. Yes, we can know something about God, but we always need to remember that what we know is ignorance compared to what can be known about God. That the amount that we do know will always be in the vast, tiny minority compared to what is there. And that's what the song is about. Yeah, I know God loved me. I know God bestowed His grace upon me, that Christ in love redeemed me for His own. But I don't know what that means. And if I live to be 100 years old, I won't know what that means fully and completely. I can never know in a way that is befitting the infinitude of God's majesty what that means. So what do? Just throw up my hands and say, well, no, we just can't know. No, it's Paul's prayer again. Paul wants us to know. He wants us to grow in our understanding. That we do need to go beyond just a very superficial, childlike statement, oh, Jesus died on a cross for my sins, to at least gaining some understanding and comprehension of what the significance of that is about who God is. And because we come to know God, we have trust and confidence in Him and not in ourselves. Yeah. And again, this is particularly important among a people that emphasize obedience, because we can easily fall into the trap of thinking that it is by our obedience that we earn God's affection and love for us. Or that it is through our wise choices and our good deeds that we somehow make ourselves attractive to God or palatable to Him or at least tolerable. And that's not it at all. That He loves us even in our sin and in our wickedness and in our shame. And that He was willing to die to redeem us out of all of that. To call us up to something better. And that we love Him because He first loved us. That's the love that is difficult to fathom. There's a lot of people I like. People that are nice to me, people that talk nice to me, people that have shown me affection. And I find it very easy to love them in return and to be kind with them and to be patient with them. Well, there have been some real doozies in my life. I had a fellow get up one time and call me a hypocrite in a sermon and said I was a false teacher, but he was kind enough to say I was a false teacher not because I was malicious, I was just too stupid to know it. Now, there's somebody I find it very easy to be patient and forbearing with, very kind. Even now as I remember this as an example, I have a very difficult time in my heart being compassionate toward him. If news came that the tree had fallen on top of him and killed him, how would I feel? Well, we struggle with being nice. People aren't very nice to us. And on a vastly smaller scale than what we're talking about with God, God is willing to do this for everybody. Not just you because you think you're a really nice person. And surely if God can get along with anybody, he can get along with you. But again, we're back to, do we really appreciate what it means to be dead in sin and the stench of our sin, and that our abominable sin separates us from God and makes us unloving and undesirable and repulsive to God? But that it is his love and it is mercy, his incomprehensible compassion toward us, that he's willing to save us and to redeem us. And that's what we see in the cross, the very depth of that. And I'm reminded of what John says in John chapter 1. As he begins writing the gospel, he starts out in these first 18 verses giving us a, kind of an introduction to what all of this is about. And he exalts, of course, the deity of Christ, as is befitting of how he wants to develop his theme through the book. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. But then in verse 14 he says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of an only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he goes on to say in verse 18 that no man has seen God at any time, but that in essence you see God in Jesus. The very character of God is seen in Jesus. It is revealed fully and clearly in Jesus. But where? Well, again, it is in the cross particularly that John's talking about. That becomes obvious as you trace the use of this word glory throughout the gospel, that it is constantly being used as a code word for his crucifixion. Now it is time for the Son of Man to be glorified. What does that mean? Time to be crucified. But also, this very passage harkens back to Exodus chapter 33. And there, Moses speaks about a tabernacle of meeting. This, of course, is before the tabernacle we normally think of has been built. But it was a place where God met with Moses and revealed himself, revealed his will to Moses. And this is that peculiar story where Moses asks to see God. And God accommodates him and says, well, you can't see my face and live, but I'm going to hide you in this crack. And you know, God's hinder parts passed by. And Moses got some kind of glimpse of God, whatever that was. But John says nobody ever saw God. Well, what did Moses see? I don't know. But I trust John's commentary on that. No one actually literally ever has really seen God. And that these references to seeing God in the Old Testament are accommodated. But notice again, the significance of this is found in verse 18. Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. The very thing Moses was asking to see was the glory of God. And I suspect what he meant by that was some kind of physical manifestation of God. And God knew that, and God accommodated Moses. But notice God's answer in verse 19. God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And as I've said before, that's a very odd answer to give unless it has something to do with what Moses asked to see. I understand what's going on here. Moses says, boy, God, I'd really like to see your glory, meaning some physical sign from you. And God says, I know what you're asking for, and I'm going to accommodate you. But Moses, you need to understand, my real glory is not pyrotechnics and bright lights and the earth shaking. The real glory is, I will be compassionate to whom I will be compassionate, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And when the Lord passes before Moses in the next chapter, and he proclaims his name as he said he would, verse 6, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And these are the very things that John is alluding to in John chapter 1. We beheld His glory. We saw the glory of God. Moses didn't see the glory of God like we did. We saw the glory of God because it was revealed in the cross. His glory is He's a compassionate God. He's a gracious God. Even to me, even to the worst of His enemies, that He was willing to wash the feet of Judas, knowing who Judas was and what Judas has done. Do we have that kind of compassion? That's the question. That's the God that we serve. That's the depth of the love of God as we can begin to have an inkling of an idea of what it might be. And that leads us finally to contemplate the consequences of such a cross. Well, we already suggested that always looking at the cross convicts us of our sin, doesn't excuse it. That one truly cannot go away with a lighthearted attitude about sin and explaining away sin, but is determined all the more to stay away from sin. But there are a couple other things that we might think about as we contemplate the cross. You remember back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, in Paul's indictment of mankind, he said, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. They did not glorify Him as God. They did not recognize God's true glory. Now, what Paul means by this here is a little bit different than what we were talking about a moment ago. But once the real glory of God has been portrayed in the cross, that we know that God's ultimate glory is not so much His physical power or His great wisdom. But ultimately, as John said, if you've got to pick out one thing, it is that God is love. God is love. That is His ultimate glory. Do we honor God as God? Do we recognize God's glory? Do we acknowledge the compassion, the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness, the love of God, and give thanks? And I don't think that Paul's talking about two separate sins there, the sin of not honoring God as God and the sin of not being thankful. It really is the same thing. If you don't know who God is and therefore cannot glorify Him, you cannot honor Him, praise Him, thank Him, that's the ultimate sin. And so our ultimate command is to know God, to glorify God, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. So do we know God? Do we glorify God? Do we have an attitude of gratitude and thanksgiving for God through the cross of Jesus Christ? And if you think about specific manifestations of that, as we've already suggested, are we ourselves compassionate? Are we ourselves loving? Are we ourselves patient and kind as we ought to be? You might think of Jesus and the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew chapter 18. This man, forgiven of this enormous debt by his master, and he turns and throttles a fellow servant because of a pittance of pocket change. We just shake our head. How can anyone do that? And we do it to one another all the time. We come here and we sing songs and we pray prayers and we're just thanking God that He's forgiven us in Jesus Christ and how wonderful it is to be Christians. And we have no clue what that means because we turn on one another and we're hateful to one another instead of being patient and being kind. I mean, I just think some of the stupidest things brethren have done, bickering over the setting of the thermostat. And I just want to think, thank God Jesus died on a cross so we can have this conversation about a thermostat. You know, isn't it wonderful? Isn't the grace of God an amazing thing? Isn't the death of Jesus Christ just something that really changes our lives so we can have discussions about thermostats? Thank God. What a travesty. What blasphemy it is. Because we don't see the cross at all. We don't see Jesus crucified. We see a thermostat. That's what we're looking at. And we don't see people made in the image of God and brothers and sisters in Christ. We see prey. We see targets. We see things we can attack. But we ought to look at one another the way God looks at us. And that's what Paul called us to. Colossians chapter 3. So then, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Clearly here he's describing the content of that image of Christ that we're clothing ourselves with. You're putting on the image of Christ, your Creator. Well, what are you putting on? Well, compassion, kindness, and humility, and gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the one attribute that ties it all together and makes us perfectly and fully what God would have us to be, what God Himself is. The love of Christ is incomprehensible. And our challenge is to comprehend it at least a little bit and to come to see more fully what the cross means and what it tells us about God and therefore tells us about what we ought to be. That ought to be our resolve, our resolution. If you will take your songbook and turn to number 255, Nathan will lead us in this song. What are you resolved to do even this day about the cross of Jesus Christ and the God, our Creator, the one that we serve? And He awaits to hear what your resolution will be. If there's some way we can help you even this morning, let us know while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.